Let's pick up where we left off. Luke chapter 9, okay? And let's just get right into it because we're running late as usual. Beginning with verse 1, he says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to go to proclaim the kingdom of God, to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag nor bread nor money. And do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Now, before we go any further, Jesus sends out the 12 here. When we get into next week's Bible study, we'll be reading in chapter 10, where Jesus also sends out 70. Because in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now to these things the Lord appeared to 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going." And then he also told them, you know, to don't carry a money bag, don't carry an extra change of clothes, and don't worry about what you eat to eat. Because he said that when you go to a place, you're going to be provided for. I'm going to make sure that you're provided for. Interesting thing. When Jesus, the night before he died, this is what he said to them in Luke 22. And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written of me must be fulfilled. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me is in its fulfillment." So, just before he died, he referred back to this incident. As far as, hey, he sent them out two by two and saying, don't bring a money belt, don't bring a bag of money, don't bring bread, don't bring two tunics. Because what was he saying to them? In essence, what was he saying?
He wanted them to rely on him.
Yeah, he's basically saying this: you go forth and do my work and I'll make sure that you're provided for. Right? See, I think it was Hudson Taylor, who was that missionary to China many years ago, who said something to the effect that God's work done in God's way will not lack God's provision. So he's telling them, I'm sending you out there. Don't worry about what you're to eat and where you're to stay. I'll provide for you. But then just before he died, he says, well, now you're going to have to go out and get a money belt. Now you're going to have to go out and get a sword. You're going to have to do this, that, and the other thing. Because he was basically saying to them, I'm going to be without you now for a short period of time. You see what I'm saying? And I think that we have to understand that. And if we do something in God's way, all right, then it's not going to lack his provisions. And that's what he's trying to get across to them when he said, don't bring these a money belt or don't worry about what you to do here because I'll provide for it. And like I said, my son had just left for East Asia again. He had to raise like almost $30,000 more than that. And I thought, well, how's he going to do that? Well, I left it up to God. He got the money. He's over there now. He just arrived there today. For another year over there in the mission field. But I didn't know where that money was coming from, but God provided for it. You know what I'm saying? So it's like it's God's work done in God's way, right? And then he says here in that... one other thing, too. It says here that he sent out the 12. Next week we'll be reading that he sends out 70. But anything interesting to strike you as curious as to these 12? If they're going out two by two, do you ever wonder who Judas was paired up with? Huh? Ever cross your mind? Look at that verse 1. He says, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. Now, here's the thing. There's no footnote, there's no parentheses that said he gave them power except for Judas. Think hard. Think deep. Look at this. This is serious. This is really heavy to me. Look at that verse 9. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and perform healing. Man, this is a dark warning to me that Judas went out there. And the very night that he betrayed Jesus Christ, Jesus even identified him by dipping his bread in the sauce with Judas to identify him. And they still didn't recognize him when he got up to leave to betray Jesus. They just thought, well, he must be doing something for the poor. So what does that say to us? What it says to me very, very strongly is, you know, it's very, very possible to be sitting in church week after week and month after month and year after year and bringing forth all of the appearance of belonging to Christ and yet turn on him or forsake him or not be committed to Him. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not being anybody's judge, but I'm just simply saying, you know what? We really do need to take this serious. When we read this, I mean, it sure jumps out at me. I just don't blow it off like, well, you know, Judas was never a saved man, because I'm looking at this. He gave him power to do what? Power and authority over all the demons and to heal with the diseases and this type of thing. So there's a warning there. Yeah.
Whether Judas, in fact, in God's eyes or whoever's eyes, was saved or not, I'm convinced he believed he was a follower of Christ.
You're right. Good point. Okay, let's pick up that verse 6. It says, departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. And then the apostles returned and gave an account of him, of all they had done. Now, before we go any further here, too, he's just making he's just giving us a little insight as far as what happened in regards to Herod and John the Baptist, but we're not given a lot of detail as far as what took place there. But it's also recorded in the Gospel of Mark. And Mark gives us more detail. And I think that, you know, if you look at what happened to John the Baptist in regards to what Mark says about him, I think it's pretty interesting. Mark said this, and King Herod heard of it. He's hearing of Jesus now. And his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. He's talking about at work in Jesus. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Now listen to this. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but could not do so. For Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Now that's kind of interesting about Herod. Herod was a worthless good for nothing. He was a spineless individual, but he liked to hear John speak. All right, and there may be a lot of people today who like to talk about religion. They like to talk about God. They like to talk about all these things, but it's always in the abstract. In other words, he's perplexed. He's kind of convicted. He sees what John is saying is true, but he just doesn't want to give up his lifestyle. He doesn't want to give up this adulterous affair. Yeah.
Yeah, and I was going to say that suggests to me that Herod feared John's return much more than he who raised John.
Yeah, that's another thing. He had a guilty conscience here. But what's interesting to me is this is what Mark says. And to me, it's very, very eye-opening, because Mark says in verse 21 of chapter 6, he says, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Now, when it says a strategic day came, what does that suggest for you?
The turning point.
Yeah, that's a term you use in warfare.
Yeah.
All right?
Yes.
And here Herod is vacillating constantly between knowing what God is trying to tell him to do through John the Baptist and going back and forth, wanting to, you know, to be in this adulterous affair and live the life that he's living and not repent of his sins. But he's going back and forth to the point where now a strategic day comes. And what happens at a strategic day? It says, and when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests, and the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And he said, the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in and hurried to king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet he, because of his oath and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. And immediately the king sent and an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And they went and had him beheaded in prison. Now, look at that. See, this is the type of guy that Herod is. He's always vacillating between, well, you know, am I really going to get serious with God or not? And then a strategic day comes. And now, look what happens to this spineless man. He's in front of all these dinner guests, and then he's probably tipsy, probably half smashed, and then he makes this, he sees this, his stepdaughter jumping around, probably half naked, and he's like, oh man, this is great. I'll give you a reward, up to half my kingdom. And then, you know, Her mother, you could just see the wickedness of this Herodias because she asked for his head. Her daughter could have had anything, but she asked for this man's head. So she's just been seething with all kinds of hatred and contempt towards John the Baptist. And what was his crime? What was this man's crime? All he did was stand up and said, hey man, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And what was his crime? He stood up and told people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm telling you, there's a lot of people today who hold the followers of Christ in absolute utter contempt when they take a stand for Christ. Not the ones who just give them a lot of lip service, all right? But when you take a stand for Christ, that's what will happen to you. There's people who just want to take your head off. So instead of Herod having enough guts to stand up and say, hey, you all go to hell. I'm not going to murder an innocent man just to save face in front of a bunch of godless fools. No, he goes along.
Yeah, but politics as usual.
Yes, he was more afraid of men than of God. And mm-hmm. the Bible says that mm-hmm. the fear of men is a snare. And that's what happened. He got snared in this because at that strategic day, Satan just lassoed him and hogtied him. And now, where is he bound? But anyway, you read about this man, and I think that's pretty instructive too. And then we left off in verse 10, I think. And when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that he had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming him them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Another interesting thing, a couple things. It says in that verse 10, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all they had done. Well, we read, we may be reading it even next week when we get into chapter 10, when the disciples come back. Or else it was a different account where the apostles came back and they said, man, even the demons are subject to us in your name. All right? Anybody remember what Jesus said to them when they said that, when they came back after he sent them out two by two?
Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to your name, but that your names are written.
Good. You know, what he said to them, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And he said, don't rejoice that you have this power over demons, but rather rejoice that your names are written in the kingdom of heaven. The suggestion there with these guys, when they came back, they were all enthusiastic and they were all excited because the demons were subject to them in Christ's name and they were performing all kinds of miracles. And Jesus saw a danger there. What was the danger?
Pride.
So he said, listen, I saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning.
Yeah.
So he said, don't rejoice that you have this power over demons, but rather rejoice that you have been saved through the power of God, right? That's what he's trying, right. And that's what we need to do. How many times have we seen these high visibility televangelists, or these people who get up there and they have their smiling face on the TV or whatever? It's a dangerous place to be because it can become a very prideful place to be. We always have to just walk humbly with the Lord. That's what it says in Micah. It says, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with the Lord your God. And you walk in humbly rather than saying, hey man, the demons are subject to me. You know, hey man, understand something. You're no match for any demon. You can't do anything under the power of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is trying to set them straight there. But also, look at that latter part of verse 10. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now, what does this suggest about Jesus? Jesus says to his apostles, he says, let's find a place that we can get along and just rejuvenate. You know, have some downtime. Have a situation where we can rest. But what happens? They find a place to rest, and what happens? People find them. And when they find him, it says here in that verse 11, but the crowds were aware of this and followed him. Now, look at Jesus' reaction to this. What would be our reaction if we want some downtime, if we want to rest, if we want to get away? Right? Right? But look what Jesus says. It says, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom. You know what I'm saying? This shows you something about him, that even though he was probably burnt out, exhausted, needed some downtime, needed some rest, there's people that followed him in their need, and he welcomed them. And what did he do? You know, he began teaching them and curing those who had need of healing.
Yeah.
So sometimes, you know, we really, even though we may feel like we're being stretched, we just got to say, okay, look, you know, God is not going to, you know, leave me in a lurch here. He'll give me the strength to see this through, okay, if the demands are put on me, you know, because of him. And we have to have that Christ-like spirit, Christ-like attitude, even though it can be very demanding at times. we have to, be like the Lord in terms of, dying to ourselves. Anyway, beginning with verse 12, it says, "Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away that they may go to these surrounding villages in the countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people.' For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down and eat in groups, about 50 each.' And he did so, and he had them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and he kept giving them to his disciples and set them before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." Okay, before we go further, it's talking about the feeding of the 5,000 here. This miracle, along with the feeding of the 4,000, which we're going to be reading later on, it's the only miracle that's really recorded in all 4 Gospels. And I believe it's recorded in all 4 Gospels because of its importance. I mean, God really wanted to emphasize some things here that are really, really important. Now, there's been theologians and preachers who have, everywhere you will find a situation where there's a miracle, they try to give you a natural explanation as to how it happened. Yeah. You see what I'm saying? And I read this one guy, he said that, Jesus really didn't multiply the loaves and fishes. What he did is he was standing in front of this big cave. And in this cave, they had stockpiled all the loaves and all the fishes. And he had this robe on. And all he was doing was taking it out of the cave. Now, isn't that asinine? Isn't that absurd? Well, this is what I mean. People will do the darndest things to try to do away with the miraculous. And to me, it's just absolutely absurd. And especially with people who say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in what the Bible's saying here." Well, then throw it down the toilet. I got more respect for you to do that than to always be with your little scissors editing everything out or explaining everything away as far as it being untrue. You see? But here, you see a situation, Jesus feeds the 5,000. But what's interesting here, we read from the other Gospels, is that Andrew was the one who said, "Look, we ain't got nothing but 2 fish and a few loaves of bread." And I think it was Philip who said something to the effect that, "Well, that's nothing for this mob." And Jesus just simply takes this meager lunch and he says, "Have the people recline." Now, who was paying attention? How did he have them recline?
They sat in groups of 50.
Oh, amazing. I thought you were asleep. Other scriptures said that some of the time they had groups of 50 and groups of 100. What does this suggest to you about God?
He's organized.
He's a God who is a God of order. Mm-hmm. That's what Paul says. He's a God of order and design. Jesus just wasn't out there like some refugee camp, just throwing everything and everybody's crowding around. You know what I mean? They were sitting down. Now, take this to another level. How does that apply today? If you have groups of 50 and 100, what would that point to today?
Different opinions.
Different churches, different denominations. And then who's feeding them? It's Jesus Christ who's producing the food, but it's the apostles who are out there distributing it. You know what I'm doing right now? Mm-hmm. I'm distributing bread to you. That's all I'm doing. Mm-hmm. But this bread comes from God. This isn't my bread.
Right.
This is, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All I'm doing is distributing it. Mm-hmm. All right? But it's done in an orderly fashion. That's the way God wants things done. In order. All right? I've been in churches, and I try to really hold my tongue sometimes because it seems like it's so disorganized. And they can get off on tangents sometimes. And I just hold myself in reserve and say, "Well, I just don't feel, my spirit's not connecting with this." I've been in churches where people, they feel like, "Well, we're going to be dancing in the spirit." And they're jumping all over the place like fish out of water. And they're jumping. And everybody's speaking in tongues at one time. And everybody's interpreting. And I go, "Wow, this isn't biblical. I don't know where they're getting this. This is not ordered." But I hold my tongue because I feel like, well, Lord's been patient with all of us, including myself, so maybe he just overlooks a lot of our own stupidity when we don't follow what he's saying to do. Get it in groups where I can distribute this in an orderly fashion. You see, this is the way it is today. I don't know where half you guys go to church, but it needs to be done in such a way where God, can meet your need, right? See, and that's the way he met this need. But how did he do it? If this little boy said, "Well, no, this is mine. You all go take a flying leap." Well, I would say this. Jesus probably would have found somebody else with a meager lunch. But see, this boy, he gave up what little bit he had. And now look at how God multiplied and blessed it. And I'm sure that this boy's parents weren't in that crowd. He probably ran home to his mother and said, you know that lunch you made for me? It fed over 5,000 people. Maybe she might have slapped him for thinking he's lying. But he gave what little bit he had. And that's all God is ever asking of. What do you have on hand? And we can always look at the situation and say, well, this is not going to work. And just say, well, just give him what you've got. And then let him multiply it, because that's what he'll do. And then when he multiplies it, there's 12 baskets left over. When we're willing to give what we do have, however little it may be. You know, right? And now...
John, it was one of the other Gospels that said the feeding of the 5,000, the five loaves and two fishes was from the little boy.
Yeah, I think it was Andrew who said it. And as a matter of fact, John says it in chapter 6, verse 7. He says, and Philip answered, 200 denarii of bread wouldn't be sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish. Okay, now don't get the idea that these loaves of barley loaves look like bread you buy in a supermarket. They would probably look like biscuits. So you could say five little biscuits and two fish, all right? But it was Philip who said, man, this ain't going to work. Look at this mob. Nobody's going to be able to feed them. A year's wage wouldn't feed these people. And then Andrew said, well, I found a guy with a little lunch here. A boy. And so, you know, that's what it says in John. He gets it a little bit. Anyway, we left off in verse 18. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? Now, here's an interesting thing. Don't let this go over your head. It says that while he was praying alone, and time and time and time again, we will read in scriptures where Jesus is off praying to his Father. All right, now Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, see, Jesus can't be God because he's praying. And I'm saying, stop, back to train up, think about this, look at it, and understand this, all right? Don't be a shallow thinker and a fuzzy thinker. Look at this and understand what is being said here. Jesus Christ is God, but when he took on our humanity, when he became a man, he now had a need as a man to pray. Mm-hmm. Is that so hard to grasp, to comprehend? Well, that's why Jesus is praying, because now in his humanity, he needed to pray. All right. As God, he didn't need to pray. But in his humanity, he's praying, and he's alone praying, right? And it happened while he was praying alone. And I was even saying how important that is, that we have that alone time with God, where it's just you and him, or me and him, where it is that hidden root, that hidden life. Anyway, he says here in that verse 18, he says, it happened while they were praying alone, his disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do people say that I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Now, here's an interesting thing, too, because he asked them, who do men say that I am? And that needs to be asked today. Whenever I witness to anybody, I will always ask them, who is Jesus Christ to you? Because you will get all kinds of different answers from all kinds of different people who claim to be Christian. Even if they give you a right answer, if it's not concise, I don't accept it. People say to me, well, Jesus Christ was a Savior. I say, I don't accept that, even though Jesus Christ was a Savior. Because you could say anybody's a Savior. Some people think that this buffoon in the White House is a Savior. All right? If people say, well, he's the Son of God. I don't accept that either, even though he is the Son of God. All right? Because people will say, well, Buddha was the Son of God. Confucius was the Son of God. You're the Son of God. I'm a Son of God. You see, it's too vague. It's too vague. So I don't let people get away with that. And I will push the issue until they say, well, who do you say he is? I'm saying, he's the same God who created that sun, that moon, those stars, every stray atom in the universe. He created you and me, all right? And he is the God eternal. He came down to die for our sins so that we might have eternal life. Now, bingo, there he is. That's who he is. You see, and that's what he's even trying to get his apostles to see who he is. And he says, well, who do men say that I am? And they're saying, well, some say John the Baptist. Well, why would some people think that he was John the Baptist come back, other than Herod?
Because his message was the same.
Good. Outstanding. What was John the Baptist's message?
Repent,
for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same message. Different messengers. People thought, well, John the Baptist, he's just an austere guy. He's got a demon. You know what I'm saying? He doesn't even eat anything but locusts. I mean, that guy's got to be demon-possessed. But what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then the Son of God comes along. He eats and drinks with sinners. And they say, well, here's a drunkard and a glutton. You know what I mean? You can't win. You know what I'm saying? But here's the Son of God. You know? And so people thought, well, maybe he's John the Baptist because he got that same message, repent. And then others would say he's Elijah. Why would some people say he's Elijah?
Because of the miracles?
Good. Well, it was Elijah. Remember the widow of Zarephath when he was sent there, when there was a famine in the land? He was sent up to Zarephath, and the widow was going to die because of the famine. And he said to her, hey, bring me a glass of water. And so she went to get him a glass of water. And he says, hey, and make me a little biscuit while you're at it. And she said, well, all I have here is a little bit of meal and some oil, and that's all I got. Me and my son are going to bake a biscuit and die. And he said, well, give me a little portion of that first. Now, what would have been your response? Go take a flying leap. But he said, hey, because God said that this oil and this flour will not run dry until God sends rain. So she had to step out in faith. But what did he do? He multiplied the bread. That's how they could get... Elijah did something like that. Jesus fed the 5,000. Well, he kept this widow alive, right? Maybe that's how they confused it. And, you know, another person saying, some of you say you're Jeremiah. This doesn't say it here, but in the other Gospels, why would they confuse Jesus with Jeremiah? Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. And the shortest verse in the New Testament is Jesus wept at Lazarus' funeral. So, you know, you could see that Jesus had some characteristics where the people were confusing him, but he wants them to understand who he is. And then Peter comes along and says, well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. He says, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. He says, because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's what it takes. It takes the Spirit of God to open our eyes to who Jesus Christ is. All right? And then he said, don't tell anybody. Why wouldn't he want them to tell anybody?
No. That's a good question. Why is it?
Well, here's the thing. Remember when he fed the 5,000? We learn in other Gospels that then they wanted to make him their king.
Okay.
And it was God's way for him to become their king. So the same reason why he told people, hey, listen, don't tell people after he'd heal different people. He was trying to get the message across, but the miracles were getting in the way of the message. So he was frustrated there, but he's telling them, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ at this point. Even when the demons would say, remember the demons would be shouting out, you're the Son of God. He'd tell them, be quiet.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Because he had a mission to accomplish, and that mission was at the cross. Because without the cross, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. He came to save men. Okay? So, this was going to get in the way. People would want to make him their king. That's why he said, don't tell anybody. Mm-hmm. And verse 22 says, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, look at how plain he's going to be to us, his apostles here. Verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Now, how plain can you get? He, in another gospel, he said, and be scourged. Now, here's the thing. Virtually every time that he tells them about his death, okay, we read in other gospels too about this incident, is that it goes right over their head. Why?
They're arguing about who's the greatest.
Good, because every time he tells them that he's going to have to die, they start arguing about who's the greatest, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It goes right over their head. Why? Because it's not their agenda. Their agenda is they're thinking, well, this is the Son of God, so we're going to all ride into Jerusalem on white horses, and we're going to be ruling and reigning in power and everything like that. We see, but it was like they didn't want. They would go over their head. They just kept thinking, well, when we ride in there, who's going to be at Jesus' right hand and his left? Who's going to be there? Remember, this is what they were always arguing about. You know. I mean, it was James and John, and their mother, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, you know, and they said, I got a request for you. When you go into your kingdom, have my son sit at the right hand and your left. And Jesus said, hey, man, it's not to me to do that. But I got a question for you guys. Who was at Jesus' right hand and his left hand when he died? Maybe you don't want to go there, be at his right hand and be at his left hand. You know? Anyway, verse 23, it says, and he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited it if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of of the holy angels. But I say unto you, truly, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And you know what? Look at what Jesus is saying. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That was, well, you know, his message was very, very clear. And yet, this was in the Sacramento Bee, Sunday's paper. I don't know if anybody saw this. Okay, I'm not going to mention this guy's name. He's been around for many number of years. He's one of these televangelists who's preaching the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And he basically says this, on stage before thousands of believers weighed down by debt and economic insecurity, this so-and-so and such-and-such and all their all-star lineup of the prosperity gospels, preachers delighted the crowds with the anecdotes about luxurious lives that they had attained by following the word of God. Private airplanes and boats and motorcycles and vacations in Hawaii and cruises in Alaska, designer handbags, a ring of emeralds and diamonds. And this preacher says that God knows where the money is, and he knows how to get the money to you. You know, and they go on and on and on about this prosperity gospel, basically saying, hey, send us money, and then God's going to reward you 100-fold. Well, I don't see that what we just read here. Do you? I just don't see it. I just do not see it. That this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is, to me, alive out of the pit of hell. It just is. You know what I'm saying? Because what is the gospel?
Good news.
And that, what is the good news?
Jesus Christ.
I've said it many times. You can distill the entire Bible down to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him, in other words, whoever obeyed him, should not perish. In other words, should not go to hell, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's the whole Bible distilled down to its barest essence. And I don't see it. I don't see it in this paper here. I don't see it with this preaching. But this preaching is going on more and more and more. And they're saying, send us money, send us money, send us money, send us money, and you'll be healthy and wealthy and prosperous. And if you're not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, then you don't have enough faith, you know, or something.
One person will be, yeah.
I know, this guy.
That's the gospel of the Amos. That's
well,
the popular. Thank
these
you.
Guys give me a headache, I tell you.
Because
well, this, what's missing in this? It's the message of repentance. It's the message of denying yourself and pick up your cross daily and following Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And, you know, these guys have got a lot to account for. Anyway, read that verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they sin in the kingdom of God. Now, it did... Some people misinterpret this to mean that none of the apostles weren't all going to die off before Jesus Christ returned. But that's not what he's saying, because the answer is in the next text, where beginning with verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, or three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things what they had seen. Now, this is a transfiguration. It's probably a well-known story. I won't belabor it too much, but just keep this in mind. When he's up there with Peter, James, and John, Jesus Christ is seen. They get a glimpse of his glory. And Moses is standing on one side of him, Elijah on the other side. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets, okay? And it's the voice from heaven says, This is my beloved Son, hear him. It's almost as though Moses and Elijah are silenced, and Jesus is, you know, he's saying, Hear my Son, all right? And anybody know what they were talking to Jesus about, Moses and Elijah? We're told in other Gospels they were talking to him about his death, his coming death.
It says it here that they're talking about the things that would take place in Jerusalem.
Right, right. And that's what he was referring to, was his death. And anyway, long story short, they have this mountaintop experience, but then after they see Christ in his glory. Now keep something in mind. The real miracle, if you really think about it, think hard about it, the real miracle wasn't Jesus Christ showing his glory. It's the real miracle is his ability to conceal his glory. I mean, he was man so ordinary, you know, that people took offense at him. There wasn't lightning bolts coming from him or a halo around him or aura around him, all right? But now they get a glimpse of him, and that's his real state. That's his natural state. Mm-hmm. The real miracle was to conceal all that, but they got a glimpse of him. But then it says here, verse 36, I think, it says, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. In other words, the other gospels say that when the apostles, when the vision had disappeared, it says, and they saw Jesus only, is how one of the Gospels puts it. And I would say this, every spiritual experience that we have in life, I don't care if it's this Bible study, you've got to ask this question. Does this Bible study bring you closer to Jesus Christ? Did you see Jesus only in this Bible study? That's very important, because if you don't, there's something wrong with this Bible study. All right? I know a lot of people today. I'm a small group leader in a church that has thousands of small groups, and I know what happens in a lot of these small groups. People come to a small group because they want a social connection. You know, if you're single, you want to get with some singles. If you're a married couple, you want to get married couples. If you're divorced, you want to get with divorced couples. If you got kids, you want to get with kids. Whatever. All I'm saying is this. Look, it should be the focus on Christ. The social is a byproduct. If it becomes a prime product, there's something wrong. The thing is, do we see Jesus only? You know, and then you worry about the social afterwards when you have a cup of coffee or whatever with whoever. You know what I'm saying? But this experience has got to say, is this leave me seeing Jesus only? All right? If it is, then it's genuine. If it's not, then I question it. And then it says here in that verse 37, on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I beg your disciples to cast it out," and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And just long story short, too, about this situation with this demoniac kid, this is one of the worst cases of demon possession recorded in the Bible, with the exception of probably the guys in the tomb. I mean, that were running through the graveyard and eating and feeding among the tombs. But here's a situation. Here's a little kid, and he's so demon possessed that the apostles can't even cast it out of him. All right? Now, you got to ask yourself, well, how does a little kid become possessed?
Parents.
You got to ask yourself that question. The kid wasn't born possessed, but I will tell you this. If you have parents that are dabbling in the occult, you know, if they are into witchcraft and sorcery and voodoo, especially voodoo, that's a heavy-duty thing to get into. I'm telling you, you know, it's very likely that you've opened up yourself to the spiritual world there, that even your children can now become possessed. I don't know how this guy got so demon-possessed, but, you know, the fact remains his apostles couldn't deal with this. But Jesus says to them in that verse 41, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you?" That's interesting, because what is Jesus really saying here?
Is he talking to the disciples?
Yes, he's talking to his apostles who couldn't cast out this demon, and he's frustrated with them. Look what he's saying. Think hard, think deep. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you?" Underline that. "How long shall I be with you and put up with you?" The suggestion to me is this. Jesus was where? He's up on a mountain. They don't see Jesus. They're down here in the valley. They run up against this brick wall, and they can't do anything about this. So Jesus is basically saying this. Do I have to keep showing up? Do I have to keep showing up? Read it here. "You unbelieving, perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" In other words, they couldn't do it because Jesus wasn't around, and they just thought, man, you know, we need Jesus here. But Jesus is trying to condition him, say, listen, I'm going to go be with my Father, and you're going to be down here. So you better learn to believe in me down here when you don't see me. That's basically what he's saying. You guys do fine when you see me, when you're around me. But I'm not always going to be here, you know, physically. He's going to be here in spirit, but he's not here physically. I can't be too hard on these apostles because I don't know how many times in my life I look around the mess I may be in. Look at this mess. Where are you? When are you going to show up? You know, that's where you feel sometimes. But you just got to trust. You got to obey. You got to believe. You got to hang in there. And I think if his apostles were really persistent, they could have had the victory here. But Jesus also cracked open a door because the apostles asked him in another gospel, how come we couldn't cast this demon out? And Jesus said, this type of demon can only be cast out with prayer and fasting. In other words, there are some times when rather than giving up, you've got to really dig in your heels and we double your efforts. You know, to see your prayer answer, to see the thing come to fruition.
But they didn't know that.
Right, but now he's cracked open the door. I was saying, now, okay? But still, he rebuked them because if they had that unwavering faith, they still could have had power over this demon. They just didn't have Jesus in their midst. So when they came up to this problem, then they lost their faith. Okay, because Jesus wasn't right there with them. So that's why he rebukes them. But then what it tells us too is that when we run up against a brick wall, hey, it doesn't mean we turn on our heel and walk away. Sometimes we've got to dig in our heels and really fast and pray and really see the thing through. All right, and let's just wind this down, okay? It says in verse 46, an argument was started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, here's the thing. Back up to that verse 44. Jesus is saying this, let these words sink into your ears. How plain can you get? For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now he's telling them, let it sink into your ears. How many times have you guys heard me say over the years? We can hear 1,000 conversations going on around us, but we can only listen. We can only listen to one conversation at a time. Okay? And what Jesus is saying, let these words sink into your ears. He's saying you have to tune in. You have to listen. You have to listen to what I'm saying. You just can't hear like you would be hearing a whole bunch of conversations going on because we can only listen to one conversation at a time. We are just not constructed. We're not designed. We're not programmed to listen to more than one conversation at a time. So we have to tune out everything else. And there was only one person who was in tune to Jesus' death. And who was that? It appeared to have been Mary, Martha's sister. And why? Because when Martha's scurrying around in the kitchen all ticked off because Mary isn't out there helping with the dishes, she's sitting at Jesus' feet drinking and everything he's saying. And she apparently was the one that anointed his body for burial. And that's what she said, that this woman, what she's done, she's anointed my body for burial. She was the only one in tune to that. Everybody else was just hearing Christ, but they weren't listening because it says here, let these words sink into your ears. In order for God's word for us to sink in tonight, we really got to be in tune to it. We really do. If your mind's off there in the ozone, believe me, you're not hearing what's being said here. All right? And so, then what happens? Because they're not listening, what happens? Look at that verse 46. An argument started up among them as to which of them might be the greatest. See? But right over their head, why? Because they have their own agenda. Their own agenda is, hey, we know nothing about this Jesus Christ dying and being crucified and being scourged. I mean, we're going to be great. We're going to rule and reign. We're going to be in there.
We're going to prosper.
Yeah, there it is. Yeah, the prosperity gospel. I don't want to hear about the cross. I want to hear I'm going to be wealthy and famous and powerful. Okay, that's what started this argument. That ignited it. You know, they're arguing back and forth. Well, who's going to be? I'm going to be greater than you. I'm the treasurer, man. That's what Judas could have said. Okay, verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you all of you, this is the one who is great. He uses this child as an object lesson to say, hey, man, if we want to be great among the kingdom of God, we're going to have to become the servant of all, and we have to have a heart like a child. It says, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. In other words, what is a child? When Jesus called a child to him, the child didn't stamp his foot and say no. It came right to him, because a child could be very, very trusting. All right? And this is the way we have to be with God. He says in verse 49, he says, John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Now look at John. John is the apostle of love, believe it or not. But look at it. He's also known as the sons of thunder. Okay, this guy was a hothead. He had a short fuse. And he said, man, we saw some guys doing stuff, and they weren't with our group. So we said, knock it off. And then look at Jesus said to him. He says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us. I'm just going to paraphrase this. Lord, we saw some other people from some other denomination doing something in your name, and they don't follow us, so they can't be of you. You know, right? I mean, that's what we see today, right? I mean, hey, you got to ask yourself, I don't care what denomination you belong to, if you have the core beliefs, the essentials, then, you know, we can't get in a situation where you're not of our group, so you don't belong, because Jesus said, don't hinder them. Because what? He said, for he who is not against you is for you. But in the other gospel, he says, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering against me. So people will say, well, I'm not against Christ, so I must be for him. No. If we are not actively engaged in his kingdom, then we are working against him. And in verse 51, he says, and when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, and for the Son of Man did not come to destroy man's life, but to save them. And they went on to another village. Now, this is pretty insightful, too. They're on their way to Jerusalem, but they're going through Samaria. And going through Samaria, that was the Samaritans, and they just hated the Jews, and there was just bad blood between them. And, you know, so when they heard Jesus Christ was going to them, they said, get lost. We don't want this guy around here. What does James and John say? Hey, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? You know?
They love that.
Now, where would these guys get that idea?
From the old Bible. Was it Elijah? Or?
Yeah. Elijah fire. Called down fire from heaven.
Yeah.
Called it down twice to consume pursuing armies, and then once, of course, to consume a sacrifice. But Jesus basically rebukes them. He says, no, you don't know what kind of spirit you have here, right? So we were talking this before the Bible study about, you know, even the whole situation with the... let's say even the abortion doctors that was killed. You know, people ask me about that, and I say, look, it's a situation where, go back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus, three times he tells his apostles, look, stay awake and pray, stay awake and pray, lest ye enter temptation. And every time they started taking their snooze, Jesus had to come back and wake them up, say, man, this isn't the time to be sleeping. And they kept falling asleep on him until finally the crunch time came, and then Judas betrays him. Peter jumps out from this nap of his, he pulls his sword out and he goes to take off this guy's head, Malchus's head. And apparently Malchus ducks to the point where he turns his head and Peter takes off his ear instead of his head. And Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, hey man, you know, put away your sword. He says, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And he's got to pick up this guy's ear and put it back on him. All right? And how many times have people, when they get into the flesh rather than being in the spirit, they're going to be like John and James here, calling down fire from heaven and saying, hey, no, our weaponry is not of the flesh. All right? If you've got people who are out there in a militia, they're going to fight the Antichrist. I got news for you. You're not in the spirit. You're in the flesh. It's the wrong spirit. Right?
Yeah.
All right? Anyway, last thing, verse 57. He says, and as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, interesting thing, this guy, he says to Jesus, hey man, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus basically is saying, you know what? When he said this, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's Jesus saying to this guy?
Rethink what you're saying.
And count the cost. This guy's at an emotional high. He's caught up in all the excitement, you know, the miracles and the healings and the teachings and everything, you know. And people can be like this, that they go to church feeling, oh man, I'm going to commit to this. But there's no root. They don't count the cost. This is really going to cost you. Why? Because you're going to have to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. You know, I mean, it says here, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head. And I'm just sharing this article here about health, wealth, and prosperity. Well, I don't I don't see the connection here, do you? You know? I mean, it's just not there. And I don't know where these guys come up with this.
James and John did.
Yeah. And then he says here in verse 59, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to them, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Now see, one guy says, I'll follow you. And Jesus said, well, count the cost, man. Don't be foolish. Next guy says, Jesus said to him, you follow me. Okay? But then he says, but Lord, permit me to go bury my father first. Now, I don't think his father's dead, and he's just got to dig a hole and put him in it. I think what he's saying is that my father is up in age, and he's going to be dead soon. So wait, when he dies, I'll bury him and come follow you. And Jesus said this, let the dead bury the dead. Meaning this, let the spiritually dead people of this world take care of the spiritually dead things of this world.
Yeah.
All right? We need to follow him. You see, let the dead bury the dead. He's not talking about a corpse burying a corpse. He's talking about a spiritually dead person.
Yeah.
All right? And then he says here, verse 60 again. And he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And in verse 61, another said to him, I will follow you. So two people said, I will follow you. And one of them, Jesus, said, follow me. All right? And then this is another guy who says, I'll follow you. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, that seemed like a reasonable request, but what did Jesus see in this individual?
He's too attached to the world, I think.
Well, look what he says in verse 61. I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.
First.
Yeah. In other words, he could see that this person is just vacillating between his loved ones and Jesus. And Jesus said in Luke 14, we'll be getting there, that unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your wife and your children and even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Now, understand something. He's not preaching a religion of hate. We're to love our mother and our father and everybody else. But what he is saying is this. Our love for him must be supreme. And if we put our girlfriend, boyfriend, if we put our mother, our father, if we put our piggy bank, if we put ourselves or our children before God, we're not worthy of him. That's what he's saying. He's saying in a nutshell. And that's pretty straightforward, you know. But I think it really throws it out there as far as the challenge of what this is all about. It's not have your cake and eat it too. It's not this situation where you, like Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Okay? You can love one and hate the other, or cleave to one and despise the other. We just cannot do it, this juggling act. Jesus Christ must come first. And guess what? When you put Jesus Christ first, then you know how you love your spouse and your mother and your father and your children and everything else. Then you really do, because now you're obeying Christ, all right? And a husband will love his wife like he loves himself. A wife will respect and admire her husband. Or, you know, the whole nine yards. It just goes down there. They will follow the biblical mandates that are there set forth in Scripture. And, you know what I'm saying? By putting God first. Then we know how to love other people by loving him first. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,